Today marks a exciting day, exciting because we come to a new study. It's my pleasure to say, will you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel? I didn't know how soon we would get to this book, which for obvious reasons is a little exciting to me. This is a wonderful, wonderful book, and it's my great desire that we will be able to consider it together on these Sunday mornings, and then on Wednesdays we'll have some supplemental material to either think more broadly about the book or to maybe think more specifically about particular matters in the book. But I plan on Sunday mornings to go through chapter by chapter and expound God's word to you. And this morning, we plan to go through chapter 1. You see, I've entitled the message, Resolving Under God's Rule. Resolving Under God's Rule. God rules in Babylon. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning let's consider how to live when God is in control. How to live when God is in control. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word as a lamp to our feet, light to our path. And we ask that you will help us to give ourselves to this passage of Scripture. That you would, for those of us who have known you and have known this story for so many years, give us clear eyes to see it anew and afresh. And for those who perhaps are not familiar with it, may they carefully consider it. And may it have a certain sparkle to it. And Father, may you be magnified as you are indeed magnified in this chapter. We just ask that you would be uplifted in these moments and that we would bow ourselves to you in submission and in humility. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've been there before, but an adult walks into a room of children who are at war. Toys are flying, kids are crying, things are just out of control. And you think in that moment, what happened? Has someone stepped out for a moment? Who's supervising this? This is not a good situation. And kids are left alone. Well, that kind of scene in a child's room can happen in any of the rooms of the house. It can happen in any community and in any country. It's possible for things to get out of control. And people get worried when that happens. You see, it's often the case that when things are going fine, they're going as I want them to go, that we're okay. But when things fall apart, we seem to fall apart. And as we read Daniel chapter 1, from the perspective of a Jew, we might think, well, things really seem to be out of control. Daniel chapter 1, the issue before us is not a group of crazy kids. The issue is kings. And of course, as we go through the book of Daniel, we'll realize that kings are a key feature of this book. The term for king comes up 190 times in the book. It's the key word of the book. And in this chapter, you see it comes up 18 times referring to three different human kings. And it would seem that as we go through the passage, one king in particular is just wreaking havoc. Let's trace this together for a moment. Look in your Bibles at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's not very good. Verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. He's having his way. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. Why? The end of verse 5. That in the end of 3 years, they would stand before the king. Then we find him commanding again. Look down at verse 18. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. Okay, this is all about what the king is doing. And from a Jewish standpoint, this king is calling the shots. And it seems like the Jews are just pawns in his hand. So you might expect that the Jews aren't very happy. Well, how are they going to respond in this kind of tyranny when they don't get a say? How are they going to keep their hopes up when they seemingly are in a very hopeless situation? Well, as we read this story, as we read any story in God's Word, we need to remember some truths about the Bible, and that is this, that the Bible is the way in which God has chosen to reveal himself to us. The God who made everything has made the choice to reveal himself to us, and he has done so by using holy men of God to write his word, and we have it before us in 66 books, the Bible. So as we read God's word, we should always be on the lookout for God because he intends to reveal himself to us in his word. And that's indeed what we find here. Because in the midst of the king calling the shots, in the midst of King Nebuchadnezzar doing this and doing that and commanding this and commanding that, we find traces of God. That should encourage us. And I encourage you to mark these in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Go down with me to verse 9. "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." And go down to verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Okay, all of those comments perhaps wouldn't seem to be essential to the story. But what they do is they provide us with the narrator's perspective on the story, and they give us a theological perspective on what is happening. They're meant to be there so that people who read this story know that God is in the story and that he's working in the story. Without these references, it just seems like people are without hope. Pawns in the hands of a king. But with these references that are sprinkled throughout the story, we actually see who's really in charge in Babylon. We see that God is in charge. We know that he's in control for several reasons, but first let me go over the names of God. You see in verse 2 the name Lord, and that's a term that refers to God's position as ruler over man. And that's the same term that we are using and we have in our memory verse in Psalm 16, verse 2. "I say to the Lord," that's Yahweh, "I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord, the one who rules me, my Adonai." There's a name that shows that God is in charge. We also have the name God in verses 9 and verse 17. That's the most common name for God in the Old Testament. It's the name Elohim, and the root for the name Elohim refers to power from Genesis chapter 31, verse 29. And what it shows us is that God has the power to execute his rule over his creation. God is over what he has made, and he rules it. And we're going to see that he does so in the passage before us. We know that because he is directing the course of events. And that's where you see the repetition. Verse 2. Verse 9, verse 17, the Lord gave, God gave, God gave. You see the repetition in the ESV, the NAS? You don't see it in the King James or the NIV. Nothing wrong with those translations, it's just they're not consistent with the way they interpret the term in this passage, okay? But what you see is that God is continually at work in the passage before us. He is putting his hands into human history and turning it wherever he wills, just as Proverbs 21, verse 1 teaches us. We're learning that God is the one who rules. We learn that by the fact of his name and the fact which reveals who he is and what he does. All of these things show us who God is, and they're meant to change us. So as we look at Daniel chapter 1 from a broad perspective, we should just see very clearly that God is in control. He is sovereign. That's what sovereignty means. He is the one who rules. He's in control. And it's this truth about God that is supposed to change the way that we view and act in the midst of very difficult times. It's this characteristic of God that should motivate us to be faithful in very difficult and troubling times. We might think, well, okay, God's in control, but what is the extent of his sovereignty? How far does his control permeate our lives? And as we go through this passage, we'll see that God's sovereignty extends to a national level, it extends to a relational level, and it extends to an intellectual level. And when we put all those things together, we just realize this, that God's sovereignty is expansive. It permeates all of our lives, every aspect, every area. Therefore, in whatever area of our life that we might be tempted to despair or disobey because of all the difficult things around us, we have to choose to trust the Lord instead. I like what the hymn writer wrote. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So the truth this morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, amidst the baffling providences that we might be in, we have to remember that God is in control. And because God is in control, continue to faithfully serve him no matter where you are. That's what we have to do. The story of Daniel chapter 1 begins on a national level. It's a level where God is sovereign, and God makes decisions on that level. So in verses 1 and 2, we're going to learn that because God is in control, don't doubt his choices. He is in control, don't doubt his choice. What we'll see is that the Lord put one ruler under another ruler. That's just the summary of the first two verses. To break it down even further, what God is doing is allowing adversity to come because Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. From our history books and from the prophet Jeremiah, we know that Nebuchadnezzar had just wiped out the Egyptians at Carchemish, and that happened in the spring of 605. And now I encourage you to write this date in the margin of your Bible where it talks about the third year of King Jehoiakim. That's the summer then of 605. 605 BC. Jehoiakim was the king who was placed in leadership by Pharaoh Necho, and he's the ruler of Judah at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar has come against him. And you can imagine how the Jerusalem news report would have understood this. If we would personalize this as Americans, our news reports would have been saying things like this. There are airplanes headed towards America. There are missiles pointed towards America. And when you have those kinds of news reports, people get really nervous. And it's probably true that the Jews were just as nervous when the Babylonians came against them. See, the king of Babylon was moving aggressively west. And in verse 2, we see how he moves triumphantly east. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar is not only coming against Jerusalem, but he is taking away captives. And it seems from the verse that everything is happening to Jerusalem, to the king, to the vessels. And now the vessels are brought to the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's God. The things that were precious to Israel, the precious temple vessels, have now become trophies for the pagans. From the house of God to the land that is historically opposed to God. It says to the land of Shinar. You see as a cross-reference, reference to the book of Genesis. Because it was in the land of Shinar that there was the Tower of Babel. The place of opposition to God. The place of idolatry. And so now, the things used to worship the true and living God are brought to the land of idolatry. And you can imagine how the Babylonian news reports would have been. They would have been really excited. The treasures of the Jews have now become our trophies. Their God couldn't stand against our God. They've lost, and their God is a loser. And you can imagine their news reports would have made anyone sick because they were really bad optics for the God of the Israelites. And they might wonder, well, how could this happen? Why did it happen? It's humiliating. Well, if we look at other passages of Scripture, we'll see that God's people went into exile because of their sin. God had warned them about this many years previous when Moses was still alive in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33 and 39. God had told them that if they chose to sin, that they would go into exile. And even just before this, Jeremiah 36, 1 through 3, God had given them a chance to repent and turn. They chose not to. That's what we find if we look at other texts in the Bible. But looking at this text in Daniel chapter 1, we don't see any explanation for why. The only thing we have is who orchestrated it all. God. God allows adversity to conquer. Not only did he allow it to come, but he allowed it to conquer them. He's the Lord who is master over the most powerful of men. And he made the choice to put one ruler under another ruler. Situation was completely under his control, even though it looked like things had been turned upside down. And just as the original readers needed to take that to heart, the fact that, oh, things are turned upside down, God is still in control, we need to take the same thing to heart. When things seem to be falling apart, we need to trust God because we know he's in control. It's not the end of things when our schedule falls apart. It's not the end of things when our parents get a divorce. It's not the end of things when a law is now made so that murder can take place. Sure, these are dark times. These are difficult times. But that doesn't mean that God is no longer in control, that he's not sovereign. With the Jews, we need to realize that to be in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is not to be out of the control of God. So don't freeze, don't give up, don't give in. There's no need to fret, there's no need to worry. It is when we know that God is in control that we are able to have peace amongst very puzzling and perplexing circumstances. I think that's kind of where that's where people often feel themselves. They feel themselves to regularly be in turmoil. And I think that today, social media just magnifies the turmoil because we have instant access to so many things. And there's so much that could be there to discourage us. And it takes faith to accept what God is doing, that he is in control, even though things seem to be out of control. Well, sometimes God makes decisions in our lives, and they have really big implications for us. And when those things come into our lives, they put us into difficult situations with other people. And we come to face the fact that these problems that are around us are now becoming difficult for us because it's putting new pressures on our relationships with other people. But if God is sovereign, and he is on a national level, we need to also realize he is sovereign on a relational level. Because God's in control, don't disobey his word. Verses 3 through 16 teach us this. We have to realize that God is in control of our relationships. And he's able to change things between people. And in the text before us, we'll see that he's able to soften one servant towards another servant. And that's encouraging. Because if we're going, and I'm going to use the terminology from Romans 12 for a moment. It's encouraging that God is able to make changes in our lives and our relationships because there are pressures to conform to this world. Nebuchadnezzar, for these Jews, required them to conform. Because he not only took away things from Babylon, he took people. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility, youths, without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. He is looking for the cream of the crop. And he took them away. Well, that was a huge change. If our geography isn't very good, we might not realize it. If we're not putting ourselves in their shoes, we may not realize what's happening. We have very young people who are being torn away from their homes and everything that's familiar, and they're traveling 900 miles to a different land that doesn't serve the God that they're used to serving. That is terribly different. And of course they must have felt alone. And beyond that, Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they would be indoctrinated. Look at the end of verse 4. And to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So now these Hebrews were going to have to learn Aramaic. It's a language actually similar to Hebrew, but they also would have to be versed in Babylonian culture and religion through their literature. So now they're forced to be students of a subject that they might not prefer to study. Beyond that, Nebuchadnezzar has assigned them food. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. So they get to eat like kings in their new home. And last, we see in verse 6 and 7 that they were given new names. And I want us to look at these, at four of these youths who are given for us. Verse 6, 7. Among these, that is to say this. You may want to underline that just so you get it. Among all the youths that were brought, among them, here are four. There were more than these four. But here are four of them: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. You say, well, why did they go through this name change? What's this about? Well, names have theological significance. They're like confessions of faith. We don't realize this because we're not folks who commonly read Hebrew and can pick up on these things quickly. But just imagine a situation, a fictitious situation for a moment with me. Imagine that you enroll in a new school, you and four others, or three others, and the teacher says, well, what's your name? And you say, well, my name is Jesus Will Judge All Mankind. And the teacher says to the next, what's your name? And he says, Jesus is Gracious. Next, there's none like Jesus. Next, Jesus will help you. And after hearing those names, the teacher might look up and think, you know, I really don't want to call you folks by those names. I'm really not interested in Jesus. We don't serve Jesus here. We're going to change your names. Okay, people aren't going to be very comfortable talking about those things. Well, that's what you'd be doing if you say Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Okay. Daniel, which means God is my judge, is changed to Belteshazzar, which is a prayer. May Bel, that's a god, may Bel protect my life. Hananiah, which means Jehovah is gracious, is changed to Shadrach, the command of Aku, who's the moon god. They serve more than one god over in Babylon. Mishael, whose name means who is like, or who is what God is. What does that mean? It's basically saying this: God is without parallel. Who is what God is? And his name is changed to Meshach. Who is Akua? Who is parallel to this God, this false God? Azariah, which means Jehovah helps, his name is changed to Abednego, servant of Nebo. Nebo is the son of Bel in the Babylonian pantheon. So all of these names are changed. In some, we find a new place, a new education, a new diet, and a new name. Why? Look at verse 5. There's a purpose for all these changes. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. You see, the king's the one who calls the shots, and he requires that these youths prepare for his service. And you might think, that sounds really demanding to me. All those changes. And especially it's demanding in our American ears. Because a typical American would perhaps resist being told where he must live. An American would say, I choose to live where I want to live. A typical American would resist the requirement to go to school for 3 years and to learn a subject that he's not interested in. He might say, I refuse to go to class. I'm not going to study that. Some Americans would resist being called by a name that wasn't one of their choosing. They might say, I deserve to be called what I want to be called. We know that people have lost their jobs for failing to comply to those kinds of demands. But think, what American would resist eating like a king? Now, I do realize that I'm taking America and kind of imposing it on that situation so many years ago. But at least I hope you can see that some of these requirements on these people were more demanding than other things. But there was pressure to conform. But we'll also see that there's a choice to resist this world. There's pressure to conform to this world, but there's also the choice to resist. It's the choice to resist this world. And Daniel resolved not to compromise. He resolved. So just as the chief of staff had assigned names to the Hebrews, Daniel assigned himself not to defile himself. So as we go through verses 8, 9, and 10, we're going to find that there is conflicts in this call to conform. And Daniel is going to have a religious conflict. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And I just have to say, of all the things to buck against, of all the things that were expected of Daniel, he has an issue with food. The easiest thing there. What's wrong with the food? Well, some people say that the food was unclean because of what it was or how it was slaughtered. But then you have the whole issue of the blood. What was wrong with that? Or the wine. What was wrong with that? Other people think that the food was defilement because it was associated with pagan worship. But then you think, well, he asked for vegetables. They were probably in the same dedication service. Some think that by taking the king's food, they were showing dependence upon the king, yet they were going to stand in the king's courts and serve him. So what we find is actually we don't know what was wrong with the food. It doesn't tell us what was wrong with the food. It only tells us that there was an issue. And it was not a minor issue. It was one of defilement. For Daniel, eating the king's food would be a violation of what God wanted for him. Think of it with all the things that were expected of Daniel. Of all the things that he was supposed to do in these 3 years, the others being so much more demanding, his conscience couldn't keep calm about the issue of the king's food. And I think that's how we need to understand and apply what Daniel did. Because we can't discern the exactness of what his issue was, I just want to draw this general principle that it's important for God's people not to do what they know is wrong. If you think it's wrong, just don't do it. If you think that God's not pleased with it, then don't do it. You see, in a vacuum, that might seem like an easy thing. Well, God doesn't want me to, so I won't. But Daniel's not in a vacuum. He's in a very difficult situation. And when situations are difficult, motivation to obey God can be lacking. You talk about God's people in difficult situations. Remember the name Eric Liddell, the British runner in the Paris Olympics? He was a Christian. And he qualified to go to the Olympics and to represent his nation before all the nations. And then he finds out that the qualifying heats for his race are going to be run on Sunday. And he has the conviction that Sunday is the Lord's Day. And he refuses to run the Lord's Day. That was something he thought would be wrong for him to do. And instead of saying, well, God allowed me to get to the Olympics. Wouldn't it be wrong of me to qualify in this way and to not represent my nation like this? All of those things that could have rationalized him to go forward and compete on a Sunday, he said no. He just made this decision to go with what he believed God wanted him to do. And so we have to make the same decision. We can't be cynical and say, well, if God put me in this difficult situation, then it's not my fault for all these things that I'm forced to do. How can I buck against what God has put me in? No, there are times that we can choose to please God in the midst of very difficult circumstances, and that's what we find Daniel doing. He decided to do it, and then he did it. He resolved, and then he made a request. And as we look at his request in verse 8, we see that his request is not sugar-coated as if he has some dietary issue where the king's food just doesn't fit well with his stomach. He presents the request as a religious objection. It's a religious issue to him. What's going to happen to Daniel? Got this young youth asking for something different? Is he going to become the first martyr? Well, no. I want you to notice how the narrator jumps in and adds a very important theological note. Daniel 1 verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So God gave a special liking to the official for Daniel. And this is the same kind of thing we find that God gave Potiphar compassion and a favor, or God gave Joseph favor with Potiphar. God gave Esther favor with King Ahasuerus. This happens again in the scriptures. But the point is that God is changing relationships so that there's an opening for this appeal. So when we come into this conflict for Daniel, I can't do this, I'll defile myself, we're actually going to find another conflict in verse 10. Because the chief of staff is going to fear for his life. Look at verse 10. The chief of the eunuchs came to Daniel, or said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so that you would endanger my head with the king? Okay, Daniel, you have your religious issues. I have my life issues. I could die if I get this one wrong. And we might look at that and say, it doesn't seem like God's favor was very powerful. Well, we could read this a little bit differently. What we see in verse 10 is that the chief of staff is worried. Why? He's worried that his boss isn't going to be happy. Why? Because some people may not be as healthy as they need to be. The issue is whether or not these people are going to be failures or not. He doesn't want people under his watch to come out as a failure, and therefore he loses his head. So what we find is, well, that's really a reasonable thought. You have oversight over these folks. You want to make sure they come out on top. That's reasonable. But Daniel has sniffed out the problem. And this is a problem that can be resolved. And it can be resolved with reasonable means that still allow him to go with what he believes is true in relation to God and to comply with the program. So this is what Daniel does in verses 11 through 13. Daniel suggests a 10-day trial with minimal requirements that's really not going to endanger anyone. Enough time that some results can be seen, but minimal expectation, just gives vegetables and water. That's really easy. And what we find as Daniel tries to serve the Lord is this, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we find that the steward then complies, and in the end of the 10 days is satisfied with the results. The results of the vegan diet was fatness of flesh. And that was something that society saw as health and strength. And so we find, as 1 Samuel 26:23 says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And that's what God's doing here. The arrangement that seemed to be working then becomes permanent for these four Hebrews. And I say for these four because there were more who were there. We have no mention of them changing their ways, not eating the king's food. But we have these four who in this very small matter of food, which is a big issue of defilement, they choose to obey God's word. And therefore, when they make this choice in a pagan land and perhaps among God's people who are not making the same choice they're making. Y'all catching that? The rest of the people are eating everything on the table, but these folks aren't. These poor folks are defined by what they were refusing to do because they're choosing to serve the Lord. And it's no wonder that Ezekiel magnifies the righteousness of Daniel. Ezekiel 14 and chapter 28. But just to zoom out for just a moment to put these things together, we have to see that God is in control, but that doesn't mean that Daniel can go on autopilot and just go along with the program. Daniel discerns a problem and he has to choose to obey God rather than man. And therefore, Daniel is taking God seriously, more seriously than he's taking the people who are ruling over him directly. He cares about what God has said, not what his leaders are demanding of him. And we know that's going to be an issue for Daniel a little bit later in chapter 6, where it's going to land him in a lion's den. But that's for another service. For now, Daniel has a clear conscience, but he has a really tall task coming to his attention. He's made this change when it comes to the king's food, but now he has 3 years of education. And I'm guessing a Babylonian education wasn't on his bucket list. But God's still sovereign in the matter. God's sovereign on a national level, God's sovereign on a relational level, and God is sovereign on an intellectual level. And understanding all of those things, Daniel is not bucking where God has put him. Because God's in control, don't resist God's will. Because God can enable some for special service. Look at verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. He gives gifts, but some he gives extraordinary gifts. Continue on in verse 17. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. We find that God is in control. And it makes all the difference for these four people. God is providing them with what they need to serve, where they are. We see that in verses 17 through 20. Because Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of these days, at the end of 3 years, is going to evaluate them. And he recognizes their competence to serve. So the passage says in verse 18, at the end of the 3 years, so you can write in the margin that 602 BC. They came to Babylon in 605. At the end of their training, it would have been 602 BC. They're examined, and they passed with flying colors. And that makes me think that Daniel and his friends didn't skip class, that they didn't crack the books. They studied hard, and it seems that God made them like sponges. And then they were placed in a place of service for the king. And that's a fascinating idea as well. Daniel is to become a member of the king's court. Who wants to serve a pagan king? Well, remember who it was who put Daniel there. If God put you there, what are you supposed to do there? Be faithful. We have to commit to serve with our abilities wherever God places us. Just as Isaiah the prophet had prophesied in Isaiah 39, that at one time the sons of the king would become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. They would give service to a foreign king. And so it is in the New Testament that we find that we're to be on guard, Mark 13, verse 9. For they will deliver you to the councils, you'll be beaten in synagogues, you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. That is to show us that God may put us in very hard places that he expects us to serve in for his glory. And we're going to find how God was gloriously served as the rest of the book of Daniel goes on. But we find Daniel in this wonderful place of service because God has given him what he needs. He's enabled him. But as we close the verse, close the chapter, we see that God also sustains for service as long as he pleases, because Daniel continued in service for many, many years. Daniel, verse 21 says this, Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. In the margin, you should write 539 BC. And kids, what's the math? How long was Daniel in service? That was over 60 years in service. And that's really amazing because there are actually a lot of changes in power between Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. Years and years go by. But at the end of the chapter 1, as we kind of come to the end of this introductory chapter of this book, we have a mention of Cyrus, who's kind of a hint of God's promise. Because we know from the book of Ezra that it was King Cyrus who made the decree that God's people would return to their own land. So what we find is that God's in control from beginning to end. Through all of Daniel's life, God was with him to the end wherever he sent him to be, from the beginning of the dark days until the sun rises and they get to return to Jerusalem. Our God's in control. I began the sermon by saying that there are times in life where we enter a room and we find kids out of control and we wonder, hey, who's supervising this? And we get nervous because things get out of control. And when things in our life on a larger scale, whether it's national, relational, or intellectual, when things are out of control, they're not as we please would have them be, we're tempted to doubt, we're tempted to despair, we're tempted to disobey what God wants us to do. But as we look at Daniel chapter 1, we learn that if God's in control, and he is, we have to serve God faithfully, wherever he places us, for as long as he pleases to have us there. Let's commit to that together now. Father, thank you for what you teach us, first and foremost about yourself, that you are in control. You are a king who does not have a hands-off policy, but that you are working diligently in all levels of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to trust you. Help us not to fret. Help us not to freeze. Help us not to forsake what you've called us to do. Help us to be faithful to you. And we ask the grace for that in Jesus' name. Amen.